evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. John 8, verse 31. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Of course, that means naming and citing any known sins according to 1 John 1:9. And again, if there's anything on your mind tonight that would be disturbing or distracting to the Word of God as it's being taught, now's not the time to concentrate on our problems, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together on another day, to gather together and hear your word. We thank you, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit and his continual ministry in teaching us and leading us in the clarity of your word, giving us the ability to understand it. We thank you, Father, also for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for this gospel and for the tremendous truths that are in this gospel. And Father, for this local assembly and for your tremendous grace gifts, we are extremely grateful. Father, we ask that you challenge us tonight with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to go back to John 8 after we have pretty much completed Romans 6. There were a few more verses that I thought about going into, but I thought it was time to get back to John chapter 8. So just a little recap so you remember where we are. We're about 2 to 3 days after the Feast of Tabernacles, and Christ has returned from where he's staying, somewhere outside of Jerusalem, probably Bethany, and he's returned to teach in the temple again. So this is after the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasted 8 days. He comes back to the temple and he starts teaching again. If you recall, he begun by stating that he was the light of the world. He said that while he stood next to that enormous candle that was in the main court. And he has also stated that by two witnesses, both God the Father and God the Son in his deity, that he is the unique one, the God-man, the unique one of the universe. Now, in verses 21 through 36, which we're in the middle of, the message here is that he is the liberator of the world. He and only he is the liberator of the entire world. The religious Jews, though, as he continued to teach, there are a mixed bag here. There are believers who are listening to him, and there are unbelievers who are listening to him. And the religious Jews continue to mock him. They, if you recall, they said, "Why don't you kill yourself?" Basically what they said when we brought it out in the original language. And they simply did not understand who he was, for if he did, they would have believed. But there were others who, after hearing his message, did come to believe. They heard and they believed. And so he says to the new believers in verses 31 and 32 that I'm going to present to you an option now. For you believers, I'm going to present to you an option. And he's asking them, or really emphasizing to them, that you better make the right decision here because your life depends upon it. So in verse 31, Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, these are the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now, I want to review for you just quickly some of the words that we looked at, because abide can mean fellowship, but here it does mean fellowship with the word of God. But here in this aorist active subjunctive, it means to persist. It's the Greek word for abide that's translated abide is the aorist active subjunctive of meno. And it means to persist. It means to stick with doctrine no matter what. And so in the active voice, it means it's your decision. And in the subjunctive mood, it means it's your option. Again, he says, if you abide in my word, it's subjunctive, it's your choice. And the active voice means that you have to make that decision. So again, Christ is saying immediately to the new believers, I'm going to present you with some options. And here are your options. The first option that you really need to take advantage of is sticking with my word. And then there's a promise here. The promise is that you will truly be disciples of mine. Now, This brings out what a disciple really is. What is disciple? What is a disciple? There are some churches that actually, I think it's the Church of Christ, I can't remember which one, that they're big into discipleship. And for them, discipleship is a lifestyle of morality and human works and so on. But what a true disciple is someone who sticks with the Word of God no matter what. Whether you fail in the Christian way of life or you are succeeding in the Christian way of life, a disciple is a believer who never quits on the Word of God. The Greek word is mathetes in the original language. We looked at that. This is a disciplined student of the Word of God. It is a believer who never quits on the Word, no matter what his failures are or his successes he has. You can be really crooked in the Christian way of life and thinking you're doing really well. And you're really growing at a great rate. And that's wonderful. But it's just eventually, because we all possess an old sin nature, as long as we live in this flesh and blood body, we are going to commit personal sins. And every once in a while, a real zinger comes along that really knocks you on your behind. And you think, geez, you know, I thought I was doing a lot better than this. But what you're not realizing there is that you're in your flesh. And the flesh is capable of anything. The flesh is capable of the direst of evils. And every once in a while, it's going to pop up. And sometimes there'll be a few that are grouped together. Maybe you have a little bout of reversionism and going away from God. But that doesn't mean you're not a disciple. A disciple is a believer who doesn't quit on the Word of God no matter what's going on in his life. Even though he knows that he may not be doing so well, he puts himself under the teaching of the Word of God no matter what. So that's what a disciple is, the one who abides, the one who sticks with the Word of God and doesn't quit. And then in verse 32, we have a second promise. If we abide in the Word, first promise is that we'll be disciples. Second promise is that you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The third promise is freedom. So the second promise is you shall know the truth, and shall know, we looked at this word, and again, I'm just reviewing quickly, is the Greek word gnosko. Now, gnosko doesn't mean inherent knowledge. Gnosko means to learn. It means to come to know. Sometimes it's better translated. But here, shall know is translated just fine, as long as you know that this means learning by studying. It is not something that you get inherently. You have to study. This is the function of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, under the authority of your pastor teacher. So shall know, again, is to learn by studying. You shall know the truth. If you're a disciple and you stick with the Word of God, you are going to be a lifelong student of the Word of God. Doctrines that you've heard many times, you will be a student of those doctrines. You will want to learn more and more and more about the Word of God. And that's a true disciple. And then what it says is you shall know the truth. And this is a wonderful word. This word, aletheia, because it's a compound word. Aletheia here means to conceal. And when you put the negative A in front of it, it means something that is not concealed. And this is brought out beautifully in the New Testament because, as we have studied, there is a portion of the Word of God that was kept secret until the church age came along. And that's why it's called, or Paul calls it, the mystery doctrine of the church age. And so aletheia is just that. It is the truth. It is the truth that has not, that is now in the church age, no longer concealed. So therefore, this refers to the mystery doctrine of the church age. And that's why, again, it's a beautiful word. Letho means to conceal, something that was concealed. And this doctrine was concealed in the Old Testament. They were not given the privilege of knowing it. Not only that, it wouldn't have done them any good, because the mystery doctrine refers or is tailored to those who are in union with Christ. And in the Old Testament, they could not be in union with Christ. That was not a part of their plan. But it is for us. And so that's why it was concealed in the past, but it is no longer concealed. And this means fully concealed now. I mean, no more veil over it, no more basket over the lamp, no more concealing. It's been completely opened. And I was thinking about the fact that the truth of all categories of knowledge in our world, whether they be philosophy, history, mathematics, science, these disciplines will never, ever fully be revealed. There's always something more to learn. in these fields. You never come to the end of these things. And in fact, that's actually one of the experiments that Solomon tried in the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes. He wanted to learn all there was about wisdom, and he said, it's endless. He said, the reading of many books is wearying to the mind because there's always someone else's opinion of philosophy or history. There's always another guy's interpretation of history. There's always something that gets digged out of the ground and we say, oh, our history was completely wrong and we have to revise it. And my experiences with science and that is endless. I mean, think about how much science has changed in just the last 100 years. One of Einstein's first professors told him, when Einstein got out of he worked as a clerk and he decided to go to university, and he said, I want to take up physics. And one of his first professors said, don't take up physics. It's already been fully discovered. That's what the guy said to him. He said, don't even bother with physics. We're done with that. We've completely found all there is to find about physics. And certainly Einstein would come up with a theory called general relativity, which would actually revise all the physics. So, again, there is always something to be discovered. Sometime around that same time when Einstein lived, someone discovered that there was an atom, that about 50, 60 years before Einstein, somebody discovered that materials are made up of these little pieces called atoms. It wasn't too much longer, late 1800s, that some guy, his name was Rutherford, found the nucleus of the atom. And then it was sometime after that, a guy named Moseley, right before World War I, who found the proton that was in the nucleus. Later on in the 1930s, someone found the neutron that was in the nucleus. And now, right in now in Geneva, they're ramping up this amazingly huge particle accelerator to smash protons together. It's called the Hadron Particle Accelerator. I know none of this excites you like it does me, but all they're going to do is smash protons into each other to find out what's in the proton. Now, what do you think they're going to do? What's going to happen when they find out whatever it is in the proton? There's going to be something else to find. It's endless. The studying of these things is completely endless. That's the whole point of that. This is true of all branches of human learning, all branches of human so-called truth. But there is only one thing in this world that has been fully revealed, that is no longer concealed, and that is the mind of Christ. That's why this word aletheia is so beautiful, because it not only means the truth, that which has not been concealed anymore, but it refers to the fact that all the truth of the mind of Christ has been revealed now. So unlike science, where we're looking for more, there's no more to look for. When he closed the page in 96 AD, when the Apostle John finished the book of Revelation, it was done there. And God said, don't add to it, don't take anything away from it. This is the truth, here it is, fully revealed to you. And with the fellowship that you can have with the Spirit as your true teacher, God the Holy Spirit, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2:10, because we have the Spirit of God, we can know the deep things of God. Because the Spirit, I cannot know what it's like to think like an angel. There's no way that I could know what it's like to think like God. But now that I'm a believer, and I have the indwelling of the Spirit, when the Spirit fills my soul, I do have the ability to think like God because I have the Spirit of God. So, again, this word again brings out beautifully that church age mystery doctrine has been fully revealed and no longer concealed. Now, the third promise is, once you have gotten into the truth, that the truth will make you free. And I hope that freedom now, after we have studied Romans 6, would mean a lot more to you now than it did several weeks ago. A few points on freedom. Freedom is slavery. It's not independence, as some people think. The Greek culture was really into this, the freedom of the individual. And this was, of course, right before the writings. And their thinking really, especially the Hellenistic Greeks, who really thought that freedom was the individual's self-contained, self-reliant, no need of nothing. You know, the rock in the island kind of freedom. And that is not freedom. All it does is bring more bondage, according to the Word of God. And so we're all under some authority. We are under slavery. But freedom is, in the Christian way of life, slavery to a right master, or as we've studied in Romans 7, your new husband. You've been divorced from the old sin nature when you believed in Christ, and that falls under these two categories: retroactive and current positional truth. Freedom is slavery to that truth. It is absolute belief, absolutely convinced that I am dead in union with Christ. I'm united with him in his death, so therefore my old sin nature has died. I am divorced from it. It no longer has any authority over me. And then current positional truth is I am united with Christ in his life, in his resurrection life, and now that is my new life. And so that's a slavery to that truth. Slavery was also in Romans 6, I'm sorry, freedom was slavery to the authority of the standard or the mold of the Word of God. Remember that word that we looked at in terms of where the Word of God was described as a mold, the original mold that now has been revealed. We've got to conform ourselves to that mold. The mold doesn't conform to us. We've got to fit the Word of God. We fit into the plan of God. We fit into the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't change. We change. The Word of God will never change. So, again, freedom is slavery, again, to the authority of the standard or mold of the Word of God. Freedom. Freedom is slavery to the authority of the imputed double righteousness that you received at the moment of salvation. Remember, Paul said, we are slaves to righteousness, no longer under the authority of the sin nature, but slaves to righteousness. What is that righteousness? That is the righteousness that was imputed to me at the moment of salvation. Being a slave to it means that I live in it. I see myself as that. And so I hold myself to that standard. The standard of what? I am a member of the royal family of God, and I desire to act accordingly. I desire to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which I've been called, Ephesians 4:1. But that's got to be your desire. But knowing this is not you living to become righteous. Knowing this is living because you know you're already righteous. Now, you're not living a lifestyle to try and become more righteous. You are living accordingly because you know already that you are completely 100% righteous in the eyes of God. Freedom, again, is the free will decision to serve our new master and our new husband, and that is by serving his body. We serve him by serving his body. As you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Freedom is the free will decision, again, to serve our master, to serve our new husband. And like the perfect responders that we should be responding to our husband, because we are the bride, therefore we are the responders in this relationship. He is the initiator. We respond to him. And when we respond to him, we do so willingly and lovingly because we desire to. There's no greater husband or master to have. And therefore, when we understand that, we act accordingly. And so we serve the body. And I missed this one the first time I presented Romans 7:1. I saw this last night concerning the analogy. When I was in Romans 7:1 through 6, that was all about the analogy of the divorce from the old sin nature and the new marriage, the second marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:4 that the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now you might say to yourself, well, wait a minute, I thought the husband was supposed to have authority over the wife. That's true. But what is in context here, this is the sexual relationship. This is the union between the two of them in the sexual relationship. And they are to be unselfish in the sexual relationship. That, of course, is in marriage. Right man, right woman in marriage. And that is yet another testimony that marriage is to the plan of God, because in that way they serve one another. So when you serve the master, you serve the body. Your body is not your own. You serve the body of your mate in the sexual relationship. And the same is true, of course, in the body of Christ. It's not the sexual relationship. And so don't take it that far. But it means service. It means that if you're going to serve your new master, you're going to serve his body. And I always wondered why Colonel Thiem, and many of you know Colonel Thiem, he took up the subject of marriage near the end of his ministry. After he had taught in the spiritual life and finished Spiritual Dynamics at some point, and I can't remember what year it was, but I remember him picking up, and I wasn't listening because I was under Pastor McLaughlin at that time, but I had heard that he took up marriage again, and I'm saying, he already taught marriage. He taught it, like, in detail. He went all the way with marriage, but he took it up again. And now I am starting to see why. Because the relationship of Christian marriage is a perfect type of the relationship of us to Christ. The body related to the head, the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual life is all over Christian marriage and all the function that it is supposed to have. And in fact, if you look at Ephesians 5, when you get to the end of that part, I believe it's verses 22 to 33, Paul at the end of that says, I'm not even really talking here about marriage. I'm talking about the spiritual life. And in marriage represents that. However, I'm not going to go into marriage at this particular point. I'm too young in my ministry as a pastor to do that. So I'm going to leave it at this. Freedom is, again, the free will decision to serve our new master, our new husband. And when you serve in freedom your new master or husband, you serve his body. I was reading an article today, and in that article, someone wrote this quote from Thomas Paine. And it's interesting because Rick taught on the founding fathers and the fact that they were Christians, the founding fathers of our nation. And I love this quote because the freedom that Christ here is talking about was earned for you. We never, ever earn this. Many of you have probably seen that movie, Saving Private Ryan. At the end of the movie, when Captain Miller gets killed, it's right at the end. He's dying, and he's on the bridge, he's dying, and he takes Private Ryan by the shirt, and he looks him straight in the eye, and he says, earn this. That's what he says to him. He says, earn this. And what was he saying to him? All these men have died so that you could live, and he said to him, earn this. And in the movie, the Private Ryan, his whole life, lived in a form of bondage to those words. He thought, well, you know, these guys did so much for me. I really need to live right because I need to earn what they've done for me. That is so wrong. That was the worst thing he could have said to him. Of course, it's a movie. It's not real life. But if he said that to anybody, if I had done something wonderful for you and I turned around and I said, earn this. I mean, I'd say, please don't do anything ever for me again. You know, I don't want your bondage upon me. Christ did not do that. He earned our freedom. And he turns around and he says to you, take it freely. You don't have to earn this. Don't think you have to make it up to me or make it back to me. I am giving it to you. The best thing you can do for me is to live it. The best thing you can do for me that's going to bring glory to me is to receive it. And receive it gladly with thanksgiving. And don't think that you have to give it back. But what gives us such motivation is when we do truly understand how much it cost him to give it to us freely. And this is what Thomas Paine stated and why I put it in here. And I know it's wicked tiny, but I wanted to fit it all on one slide. He said, tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. And when he's writing this, he's writing in reference to the freedom of the United States from the oppression of England. But it is wonderful application to the freedom that we now have away from the sin nature and away from the tyranny of the sin nature and now our relationship to Christ. So again, he says, tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. There was no greater conflict than the angelic conflict, and the one who conquered it was Christ when he hung on the cross. He was the physical, visible display of victory over Satan and the fallen angels and those who had rejected God. And isn't it more glorious? The harder it was, the more glory it brings. So what? And I love this. I actually put this on the board for my kids because they hate chemistry. It's hard work, and they want their whole lives to be easy in high school. And so I wrote this one on the board. I said, what we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. And that is so true. When you think about it in the spiritual life, what you've been given, it was not obtained cheaply. You know, it cost him his very life. It cost him separation from his father. It cost him to be the most alone man in the world. The suffering of Christ in that cross, none of us will ever, ever understand. But it wasn't cheap, so therefore we don't esteem it too lightly. We should not. It is dearness only that gives everything its value. Heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its goods, and it would be strange indeed if so celestial an article as freedom should not be highly rated. The freedom that we've been given in Christ, we should highly esteem because of what it cost him and how wonderful it is to have for us now. And again, a nice quote. So John 8:31 and 32 was to the new believers concerning the one who liberated the world. Verses 33 through 36 is a short message to the unbelievers now that are in attendance. And notice how silly their statement seems in verse 33 after what we've studied about freedom in Romans 6. They miss it completely. They miss the entire point that he's talking about spiritual freedom and not earthly freedom. So before we do that, it says in verse 33, it says they answered him. Now, if you notice here, the Lord did not ask them a question. And in fact, these are unbelievers who are interrupting him. He said, "Abide in my word, and you shall be disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him. No, he didn't ask a question. They're interrupting him because they're unbelievers, and what he just said really, really grates against their legalism, because he's speaking grace here. They couldn't stand it anymore, the unbelievers, hearing his message. They just couldn't stand it. It hurt their ears. So they interrupted him, and that brings out a principle that self-righteous people have no manners. Self-righteous people have their own agenda in mind, and that's it. And they will step on anybody who gets in the way. Self-righteous people have no manners, and they judge with contempt others who don't agree with their narrow-minded way. That's exactly what they're doing here. They interrupt the Lord Jesus Christ to ask him a question. Actually, they're going to say something so ridiculous and say, "What are you talking about freedom? We've never been slaves." And that's wrong. This is Israel saying we've never been slaves. And how ridiculous is that? They've been in slavery for years from different nations all throughout their history. So anyway, we'll get to that in a second. Again, so the self-righteous here with no manners and judging. And how do we know they judge? It says they answered him, but the word answered is apokrinomai. You might remember that word krino here. It means to judge. Apo, the prefix, means from the source of yourself. So this word answered means that they're judging him from the source of themselves. They judged him as wrong when he stated that the truth will make you free. You see, the Jews thought they had the truth and no one else did. They had the Mosaic Law and no one else did. They had pride in the fact that they were children of Abraham and no one else was. So they're saying to Christ here, this poor carpenter from Nazareth, "How dare you say to us that you have words that are going to make us free?" You know, they're really saying to him, "We'd like to tell you the other way around. We got the Mosaic Law. We'll give that to you and make you free." And but they don't understand that they are under bondage. And what Jesus has said here really grates on their mentality. It grates on their legalism. It hurts so bad. Legalism is aroused, and it hates this type of message. What does legalism hate? It hates grace. That's why it's a brainchild of Satan. And therefore, they had to interrupt him and provide their own answer for him. Now, the religious crowd here is going to intrude with something entirely different from what Jesus said. Jesus said to believers, those who had believed in him and so were saved, he said to them, "You shall know the truth, and then you will truly be disciples of mine." Now, that's another thing they didn't like, because they knew what a disciple was. Mathetes mean to be under the authority of someone. And these are the religious people. Some of them are part of the Sanhedrin. They run Israel. And they're saying, "How in the world can you say to us that we're supposed to be under your authority?" And he says, if you do that, if you're disciples of mine, that will liberate you. And the Jews were all about liberation. And they say they're not under slavery. What are they now? They're under the Roman Empire at this time. The Jews craved liberation. They wanted to be sovereign. They craved this. What Christ was talking about, they craved. What they thought he was talking about. He was talking not about natural worldly freedom. It doesn't matter who you're under, or if you're under a tyrant, or if you're under what government you are. You could be right now under communist China, or in communist Cuba, or wherever there's communism and people have no freedom. But if you know the spiritual life, you have freedom. Because this freedom here is important, is spiritual. You remember maybe back in John 5, after he fed the 5,000, that they chased him to make him their earthly king. They went up to him. They climbed the mountain and went up to him and said, "Will you be our earthly king?" They said to themselves, "You can feed 5,000. If you have the ability to feed 5,000, then you can sustain an army, you can sustain a government, you can take the yoke of the Romans off of our backs." But that's not what Christ came for. See, the unbeliever is always has this problem. His eyes are earthly. Always looking at the earthly. Always looking at the natural. Never seeing the spiritual. And that's unfortunate. Because Christ did not come to liberate governments. He didn't come to set Israel free from the Romans. He didn't come to do that. He came to establish forever what he just told the believers, a choice. He came to establish a choice so that everybody would have the freedom to make this choice. The first advent was all about our real problem. He mastered or died upon himself our old sin natures. Everything that is bad about us was poured on him. He took it. So the first advent, he solved our real problem, but we have to make that decision. We have to decide first to believe in him, which is the best decision we ever make. But then after that, we got to abide in the truth. We got to become disciples, and then we'll be free from the sin nature experientially. And that's like what we studied in Romans 6. We got to take the positional freedom and make it experiential in time. But plain and simple here, the cross has to come before the crown. It always does. The cross has to come before the crown. What is Israel here, these unbelieving Jews, focusing on? They want the crown. They want to be sovereign. They want to throw off the Romans. They want their own state. And so, but what they don't understand, just like they won't coming up soon when he comes back for the last time to Jerusalem, and he's on that colt. And he's weeping as he's entering Jerusalem that's filled with millions who have come to celebrate the Passover. And they're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And Hosanna means save us now. And they didn't mean save like save us from our sin natures. They meant save us from the Romans. And that's why he wept for them, because they truly didn't understand. And he knew that that city, not too long from then, about 40 years from then, would be absolutely destroyed. Destroyed by the Roman army. So the cross has to come before the crown. You've heard that many times, but that doesn't only apply to Israel's promised millennium. It certainly has to be true. For Christ to provide for them the four unconditional covenants that he will provide during the 1,000-year reign, the cross has to come first. Their sins have to be paid for. But the cross has to come before the crown of the believer's success in the spiritual life. We got to go there first, too. The cross comes before our crowns. And we're promised crowns if we're winner believers in time. But as we've quoted many times, I like to quote many times, Colossians 2:6, as you have received Christ, that's the cross. So walk in him. If you walk in him, that's the crown. The crowns will be received for the winner believer who executes the predesigned plan of God, who takes his position and makes it an experience. And so for us, the cross has to come before the crown as well. But we're human beings, born in sin, without a Savior. We're hopeless and helpless in this world. So what did the hopeless and helpless wish to do to build their own success? They built the Tower of Babel back in Genesis 10, and they tried to build this tower to heaven. And see, man cannot do that. Mankind cannot be the builder of eternal life. Mankind, left alone, is only a slave, and a slave cannot enter the main house. The slave is not allowed to enter the main house where his master and his king resides. But if we're sons and not slaves anymore, now we can enter the house. The son can go anywhere, the father can, because he's a member of the family. The slave is not. So we had to be set free, and Christ is the only liberator. He is the only builder, and he is the only sacrifice that was worthy to let the captives free. And he would, and he knew it at this time when he was standing in the temple. He knew that he would set them free, and that's why he is so adamant about coming back and teaching. Now, he's only got about, from this point, about 6 months to go. And so he's going to continue to go and teach in the temple as much as he can, because he knows his time is short. Now, he knew he would set the people free, but he also knew something else. He knew that everyone who believed in him would not exit the earth and go to heaven immediately. These believers right now that he's talking to, again, it's about 7 months to go before the church age starts. And so presumably these Jewish believers are going to enter the church age. And they might live 1, 5, 50 years after salvation, however many years that we get. But everyone who believes in him does not exit the earth and go to heaven, even though we're qualified to do so. If you could somehow show up at the pearly gates, they'd have to let you in. There's no three questions by Peter. You know, that doesn't, it's not that. You can go in because you possess the perfect righteousness of God. So Christ knows this, that we're going to be left here on earth for a certain amount of time. This wasn't true of him. As soon as he had saved the world, he was lifted up immediately. And he knew he had a short time. But he knew also that every believer would be imputed with his very righteousness. And by the way, a righteousness that he had to keep holy in himself. He protected his own righteousness by not committing one personal sin. He protected that righteousness for you and me so that we could have it. But he knew he would be lifted up immediately at the end of the cross. And he knew our beginning of perfect righteousness would begin at the cross. And as such, we would have however many years we have before we exit this life on earth. And of course, this would be the same earth that he just walked on for 30 years. The same earth that he experienced. And in fact, maybe even worse. Because with all the temptations and evils, as the world gets more and more evil, as man starts to think what is good is evil and what is evil is good, he knew that what we would have to go through. He knew the life that we would have to live. He knew the temptations that we would have to face. He knew the sufferings that we would have to endure. And knowing that, before he left, he gave us something. And that's why he goes into this for the new believers when he says, abide in my word. He left behind, after his physical death, actually right before his physical death, he actually prayed for this. And I was talking with Scott last night. We were kind of discussing this. I mean, when Christ prays the night before he goes, where he says to the Father, I want you to give to them the same plan that you gave to me. Now, if Christ didn't pray that, I mean, obviously, his prayers are answered. So, you know, whether you can think of it one way or the other, I was thinking to myself, if he doesn't pray it, God doesn't give us the plan. But, of course, you know, you run around in circles with that, because then you can say, well, in eternity past, God knew he would do that and blah, blah, blah. Forget I even brought it up. So it's just a cool thought in my mind, because I love the fact that my new husband, my Savior, the night before he died, with blood pouring out of his pores, he's under so much pressure, took the time to think about me and pray for me. I mean, that's love. If you don't love and adore someone who'd do that for you. I mean, he had every pressure in the world upon him at that moment. And he still stopped and he said to his Father in John 17:11, this is the night before he died, he thinks about you and me. He says, I am no more in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, what made the Father and Son one? Well, just that, their relationship. The Father and the Son were one. The Son was a child of the Father. And he says, keep them in your name. Now, name here means reputation. And that refers to all the essence of God. And what would be given to us? Of course, it would be this plan. It would be this new plan that would come that would make us sons. Like it says in John 1, we are worthy to be sons. We have been made worthy to be called sons of the living God. In Israel, Old Testament saints weren't called that. The whole nation as a whole, the Father would say, I am a father to the nation of Israel. But to us, in union with the Son of God, by retroactive and current positional truth, we are now called sons. So what name has the Father given him, the humanity of Christ, who at this point is ready to bleed from his pores? He's under so much pressure. What name did he give him? Son. And we're sons. And that's the meat of our relationship. That is the real essence and foundation of our relationship. Christ knew that we would be left here. And that's why he prayed. He said, I'm going home to be with you, Father, but they're going to be left in the world. I want you to give them the same thing that you've given me, so that they can handle the world, so that they can handle the temptation, so that they can handle life and have happiness and contentment and courage in this life. That's what the Father gave to him. What did the Father say to him? In John 17:1, the Lord said, Father, the hour has come. The time for me to depart and go to the cross has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. See, he's a son, and so are we. Sons and daughters of the living God. So the freedom that we've been provided, and he is going to go into this coming up. He's going to say, first off to them guys, because the Jews are going to say, you know, we've never been slaves to anyone. And Christ is going to turn around and say, if you commit a sin, you're a slave to sin. Now, they can't reject that. I mean, if you commit one sin, Christ says, you're a slave to your sin nature. You do have the master of your sin nature. And they can't refute that. They're not going to stand there and say, well, we don't sin anymore. And then he turns around and he's going to say, if you're a slave, you can't enter the house. But if you're a son, you can enter the house. And the house is heaven. It's eternal life. The house there represents the heaven that we're going to be in. But right now, because you see, we have been left here. We're in the world. And he prays to the Father, keep them in thy name. Make them sons like you and I are, that they may have unity and be one as we were. That's the relationship. And, you know, it's, again, as Thomas Paine put it, if it was gotten easily, we wouldn't adore it so much. But it was so hard for Christ to do this on our behalf that we esteem it greatly. Because what, just to say, every day I wake up, I am a son of God. And no, it's true. That cost him his life. That cost him his spiritual life. He was separated from his Father. For the first time in all of eternity, he was separated from his Father. The cost, the pain, all the physical pain and suffering he went through, all the unfair treatment, the six unfair trials, where he commits one sin and his righteousness is no more. But he protected that righteousness because he knew that this righteousness needed to be given to members of the human race. He protected it so he can give it to you as a gift. And that's why we should so highly esteem it. It's just amazing. It's wonderful. And when you have that love of it, you will want to live in it. When you have that love of it, you won't say, well, I mean, there's nothing I can give back to God that could ever say, well, you know, I earned this. When, you know, there's nothing I could give back to him and thank, except just saying thank you and living in it. And if you understand how precious it is, you will. So back in John 8:33, he didn't just say here to be liberated or free. He said, you will be liberated to be servants of mine, because that's what a disciple is. He said, you will be my disciples, actually, in verse 32. And they didn't like that. They didn't like that one bit. He's an uneducated Jew from Nazareth. And Nazareth was a town that people looked down upon. I mean, that was like Newark, New Jersey. You know, he's, oh, you're from Newark. That's too bad. You know, if you're from Nazareth, it's kind of the same thing. But so when he says to them, Sanhedrin wearing their robes, you know, they're used to being in power over other people. If you abide in the truth, you'll be disciples of mine. Ah, that just grated on their ears. But please notice, the point that we should notice as believers is being a disciple of his comes before being set free. And there's an order here, abiding in the word, then you will be disciples of mine, then you will know the truth, then the truth will set you free. You've got to be a disciple before you're set free. And this means you've got to set yourself under his authority, whether you choose or like to on certain days or not, you are under his authority. And again, that's what the whole word abide means. You're not going to quit on the word of God. Whether you feel like listening to the word of God today or not, you know, whether you've had just the most God-awful day ever and you just don't, the last thing you want to do is listen to doctrine. You need to listen to doctrine. That's what a disciple is. He says he knows he needs it. Knows he needs it. So the Greek here word mathetes, they knew what that meant. That grated them in their ears. It meant to be a student, a subordinate student to a master. And he said, you shall know the truth, and then it will liberate you. Liberate you to do what? Be my disciple. Serve me. That's our full-time Christian service. And everything here that Christ has said to them is all based on regeneration. It's all based on believing in him to be born again. But when people are not born again, they resent grace. Unbelievers resent something as easy as and gracious as learning doctrine and producing from it. You see, because doctrine, in doctrine, what does doctrine really mean? When we say the word's complete, you know, it's done. There's nothing to be added to it. What does that mean? It means that everything is provided for you. And it's just a matter of you learning it and using it. See, but an unbeliever, many of them, cannot stand that. And when they latch on to it, they generally become believers. You know, when a person understands through the gospel message and the common grace of God, the Holy Spirit, they generally, when they grasp grace for the first time, they might become believers at that very moment. But an unbeliever who continues to reject it, who continues to live in their flesh and continues to have their eyes on earthly things like these fellas, they will resent something as easy and gracious as learning doctrine and knowing that everything is there for you. Doctrine means that everything is provided for you. Everything has been. There's nothing to add to it. So verse 33 again says, they answered him. Now here's their answer. That they interrupted him. We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. Now that's a lie. That's just, they're like, I don't even know why they said it, because these guys are like trained in Jewish schools. I mean, do they even know about the 70 years of captivity when they were under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon? I mean, it's all right there. The whole book of Daniel is Daniel in captivity. I mean, it's in just in the English, it's very, very easy to know that. But so, again, for whatever reason, they make this asinine statement. We are Abraham's offspring, and they're proud of that, you see. We're Jews. We are the sons of Abraham. And you have never, have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we shall become free? They automatically think of physical slavery rather than the slavery that he's talking about. Slavery to your old sin nature. You can be Abraham's offspring all you want. That doesn't mean you're set free. It does not. If you remember when we started Romans 9 a long time ago, when Pastor was doing Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel. Just because you're a racial Jew doesn't mean you're spiritual and born again. You've still got to believe in Christ as your Savior. They reject Christ. They're thinking of physical slavery rather than the spiritual slavery that they're under. Plus, again, how academically incorrect are they when they say they've never been under anyone's authority or enslaved to anyone? That's just wrong. But Abraham's seed, when they say that, what do they mean by that? Emphasis on physical birth. You know, and let me finish the point. In the self-consciousness of these people, there's a tremendous pride in their race. We're Jews. We're sons of Abraham. We're special. See this temple you're standing in, Jesus? This is ours. There's nothing like it in the world. See that Holy of Holies in there? That's where we sacrifice to Jehovah. You know, we're God's people, and they've completely rejected God. They live in the fact that their success in life comes from the fact that they're Jewish and they follow the Mosaic law. And with the Talmud and all the others, other couple of books that the rabbis used to write all throughout the years, they added hundreds and hundreds of rules and regulations to the Mosaic law. And they said, we live under those two. And that's why we're special. All of it had to do with the flesh. And that's why they're so proud. I'm Abraham's seed. You know, tomorrow's St. Patrick's Day. I'm Irish. Well, you should feel bad for me if I'm Irish, especially being 100%. It's no fun at all. But, you know, what? I'm born into this world rich. I was born good looking. I was born with a real nice metabolism. I can eat anything I want and I never get fat. can we have pride in our physical birth? You bet we can. Of course we can. You know, think about when the racism was so huge in this country. I'm white, you're not. So you can't eat from that restaurant. You can't drink from that bubbler. You're black. I'm white. I'm privileged, you're not. Can people have this absolute arrogant pride in their physical birth? Of course. But your physical birth means absolutely nothing. Your physical birth, it was the first great thing that God did for you, is he selected you to be a human being. You know, you could have been a squirrel, but he didn't select you to be a squirrel. He selected you to be a human being. And that was the first gift he gave you. But you were born into this world separate from God. So you need to be born again. You need to believe in Christ as your Savior, and then you'll be born again. So see, physical birth, although a wonderful privilege, but my behind could end up in the lake of fire if I don't play my cards right and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. So physical birth, if you have pride in anything that you are physically, you know, I was born smart. I just have this natural brain to, you know, do things really smart-like. See, I can't even talk, you know. So I can't even put sentences together. But, you know, some people are born like that. They're born a little smarter than other people. And they take great pride in that. And they can be so arrogant. Now, I've worked in the scientific field, especially when I worked at Duracell. I used to work for Duracell Batteries. I was there for 7 years. And I worked with guys who had graduated from MIT, and they had PhDs and all this kind of stuff. You never saw more arrogant people in your lives. Just so proud of how smart they were. And, you know, socially inept and dorkish. But, you know, they could solve this equation in their mind backwards and frontwards. You know, they knew everything there was to know about science. But, you know, and it made them very, very prideful. Whatever we have physically, although we can use it in service of our Lord, it's the physical is not really that important. Paul said that physical exercise is of little importance, but the spiritual life holds means of great gain if we live the spiritual life. So at the moment of salvation, we are all starting off absolutely equal. Everybody who believes in Christ has equal privilege and equal opportunity at that moment. We don't remain equal because some execute the plan of God and some don't. But all of us at the moment of salvation begin absolutely 100% holy, righteous, and set apart for God. And we are his sons, and we all start off at the same place. So there's no means, there's no way of not only being proud, but also putting yourself down because you don't have something that you wish that you had gotten physically. You may put on weight more easily than the next person, and so you get down on yourself. You may not be born that good looking, and you wish you were, and you put yourself down for that. You may not be born that smart. You know, you didn't do so well in school. I mean, you barely made it out, and you put yourself down for that. And again, what are you focusing on? The physical. Just like the Jews are here. Abraham's seed, who do you think you're talking to? We're the Jews. We're Abraham's seed. We're from Abraham. And, you know, they have, again, pride. But pride can go both ways. Putting yourself down and living in self-pity is just as arrogant. And, in fact, it's a worse arrogance because it's hidden sometimes when we put ourselves down and we live in self-pity. When you understand what God has made you to be, for you to reject that, that's pride. God says, you are righteous, you're my son. You're the son of the king. You have all the privileges that come from that, being royal family. And to put yourself down or to not think of yourself in that light is, again, not to believe what Christ has told you. So, but their mentality, of course, is always human viewpoint. They believed in salvation by works. You had to keep the Mosaic law. They thought that saved them. Of course, the law itself says that it can't make anyone righteous. But again, their pride got in the way. All the decisions that Christ is asking them to make to the believers when he's talking to them, all by means of grace. Abide in my word. See, that's grace. You don't work for it. Just learn it. receive from me. Be my disciples. Submit to me. All things that are made by grace, but what the religious Jews are here are incompatible with grace. They hate grace. They make a decision to follow a system of works. And in their emotion, where they should have an appreciation for God, see, that's where your emotions really do come in marvelously. When they respond to the truths of the Word of God, in your the emotional part of your heart, you should have an appreciation, a thanksgiving. It's an emotional thing. But they had none. They had no appreciation for God. They were out to do it all on their own. Their emotions were filled with pride. And that can certainly give you an emotion. Appreciation, not of God, of self. Imagine appreciating yourself and getting emotional about it. I'm so good. It's, wow, kind of chokes me up. I'm so good. You know, how ridiculous. Pride of achievement. You know, I did that. I did that. Look at that. Look at that. I built that. Look at that. That's mine. I did that. You know, and which is okay. But if that makes you proud, you think you're better than everybody else, then come on. There's always someone who can build it better. There's always someone who could do it better. Someone who can do it worse. The emotion of appreciation of self and appreciation of self-achievement is absolutely wrong. They had a pride of race. The Jews always emphasize the physical seed of Abraham, and they are relying upon physical birth rather than regeneration for a relationship with God. Just because they're born Jews in the seed of Abraham does not mean they have a relationship with God. Were they privileged? Yes, because they were God's client nation, but they were blessed by association. They had these unbelievers have no relationship with God. It does not depend on your physical seed. The thing that irritated them, though, was the words when Christ said, "You will be free to serve me." You'll be free. I'm going to set you free. My words are going to set you free so you can be a disciple of mine. That really, really irked them. It irritated them because the Jews thought that they were the only ones free to serve God, and that they received this freedom to serve God through physical birth. You know, they're saying, we're taking care of the temple. We go through the festivals. We go through the feasts. We serve God. And, of course, God said, I don't even take delight in the offering of sacrifices. You know, those sacrifices, they're meant for you to learn about the Messiah. They were meant for you. And so, what do they have? Just pride in who they are physically. They thought they were the only ones free to serve. And through the rite of circumcision, of course, was another big thing for them. And followed by the system of works which they had developed. And they said, we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say that through you we shall become free? Politically, they were slaves. At this moment, they are under the tyranny of Rome. Jesus could have brought that up. So, guys, what are you talking about? You're under Rome right now? Doi? Jesus could have brought that up. But Christ here, like we should, and it's another lesson that we can glean from this here as we close, is that Christianity was never designed to get political. Christ did not come into the world to free them from the Roman Empire. Christ came into the world to free us, all of us, from our sin natures. Christ did not say, when he said, the disciples asked him, should we pay taxes? He said, yeah, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. I mean, they're two separate entities. Your relationship with God is important, not whatever the government is. And so it's unfortunate in our day and age that the Christian right, the very, very conservative Christians, are actively involved in government. And that's unfortunate because they need not be there. The government is to provide freedom so that anybody can worship any way that they want. And we're not to take principles of Christianity and put them on the government. I mean, the principles that go about that should be on the government is divine establishment. And as Rick brought out on Sunday, those were all delineated right in the Ten Commandments. They were right there. And actually, for many, many years, in every courthouse in this nation, the Ten Commandments would be hung in that courthouse. And those were rules for a nation to operate under. But when Christians get involved in political issues, I'll tell you one thing that really does happen. You bring Christianity into the government, then the government's going to get into Christianity. And then the separation of church and state, which should always be that way, will for, you know, will not exist. And it should not be Christians making political issues. It's not right. Jesus here could have brought up this political issue, but he doesn't. He didn't at all. Because that is not their real issue. There's something more important here at stake than the political issue of whoever is over them, what government is over them. And that is the spiritual issue. And that is where he's going to place his emphasis. He is going to place his emphasis on the fact of their true issue, that every one of them was in bondage to his old sin nature. They say, we're sons of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Christ is going to turn around and say, have you sinned? And if you have, you're under the bondage of your sin nature. And therefore, you need to be set free from that. What government over you is not the issue. The true issue is that you're in bondage to your sin nature. He is going to give his life to set them free from that, so that it is a free choice. And unfortunately, many of them are going to reject that. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for your grace and mercy. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with your word tonight. In Christ's name, amen. I just want to show.